We're in a series, and it's in 2 Kings, and it really will go from 2 Kings 1 through about 2 Kings 8. Today, we're looking at chapter 4 and verses 8 through 37, and the underlying theme of these messages is this idea that God goes where he's wanted. That's just kind of the heart of that, and then God goes where he's wanted, and He goes to those who want him, and he wants, like we had said in the first week, dreamers and doers and listeners and the brokenhearted. And this week we're looking at the hopeless, those who have been wounded by life. And you may be in that place where at one point in your life you carried a very acute wound, and over time it's kind of been healing, but it still gets, you know, you still get dinged every once in a while. Some of you and so at that point, it's now become kind of a dull ache, but some of you may be right in that time. Experience that sense of hopelessness, and how do you handle that? Early in our ministry, when Grace and I started here, it was just about 15 years ago or so, we met a young couple at that time. I believe they did not have kids, and they had really good career paths and were getting paid well, and they left their job to go to a third world country where they had to learn a foreign language. And in that learning of the foreign language, they also were going to a place that was hostile to the gospel. I didn't mean that to rhyme, but hostile to the gospel. And so I remember thinking the commitment in order to do that, and they were there for maybe a couple years at most, and someone had gotten an infirmity of one of the two, and they couldn't remain there, and I think they already had kids there, and they came back, and it was like, I remember talking to both of them, and it was really confusing. It just felt like, you know, God, we did all this stuff, and there's a sense of hopelessness because you can't do anything about making that different because they had to come back. And one of the things that you'll find in hopelessness, in a sense of hopeless, those experiences, is that they have some similarities. They're often unforeseen. Those are some of the most difficult. They tend to be very confusing. They leave wounds. They kind of bruise your soul. And you can carry them for a while, and you'll have this ache, and you will often wrestle with despair. And that's what the story's about today. We're going to look at someone who is in this hopeless state, who at this point in their life, that acute pain had become more of a dull ache, but it was dinged at a certain point. And we're going to look at this story in two parts. And so we're going to take the first part, and then we're going to take some time to really reflect. But this first part begins in the first eight verses from chapter 4, 8 through 16. There's the first scene. And it really just lays the background for the story in many ways. And it gives you where things are at. So I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read the scripture together, the first eight verses. It says, one day Elisha went to the town of Shunem. A wealthy woman lived there, and she urged him to come to her home for a meal. After that, whenever he passed that way, he would stop there for something to eat. And she said to her husband, I am sure this man who stops in from time to time is a holy man of God. Let's build a small room for him on the roof and furnish it with a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. And then he will have a place to stay whenever he comes. One day Elisha returned to Shunem, and he went up to his upper room to rest, and he said to his servant Gehazi, tell the woman from Shunem, I want to speak with her. And when she appeared, Elisha said to Gehazi, so she's there, kind of there, but she's outside the room, and Gehazi is kind of the mediator between the two of them. And so she appears, and Elisha said to Gehazi, tell her, we appreciate the kind concern you have shown us, what can we do for you? Can we put in a good word for you to the king or commander of the army? No, she replied. My family takes good care of me. I'm okay. Later, Elisha asked Gehazi, you know, what can we do for her? And Gehazi replied, she doesn't have a son, and her husband's an old man. I love that. I haven't seen any kids. And the guy she's been, you know, the dude she's married to, he's really up there. He's ancient. Call her back again, Elisha told him. And when the woman returned, Elisha said to her, now as she is standing in the doorway, next year at this time, you will be holding a son in your arms. No, my Lord, she cried. Oh, man of God, don't deceive me and get my hopes up like that. Let's pray. Father, would you just take these times, and if we just listen to this story, would you speak to our hearts? Spirit of God, would you shut down, in a sense, voices that would distract us, voices that would discourage us, voices that would cause us to not hear? Would you allow for us to hear what you want to say to our heart in this day? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So one day, it says in verse 8, that first part, one day Elisha went to the town of Shunem, and a wealthy woman lived there, and she urged him to come to her home for a meal. And after that, whenever he passed that way, he would stop there for something to eat. The first thing I want to share with you is the town of Shunem was probably one of the towns in the itinerant route of Elisha. Elisha was one of those prophets who would take cycles. They would go through different cities, and this was probably one he would go through quite often. And on the map, I'm going to show you where Shunem is. Shunem is right up here. You see, it says Elisha raises a son of the woman from Shunem in that bubble right there. Shunem is pointing right there. It is on the hill of Moreh, and that's where this takes place. And I want to share with you, it's about 15 miles from the southern tip of Lake Galilee. That's Lake Galilee there, where Jesus, up. But if you go up to the corner on the west side, that's Capernaum. That's where Jesus spent a lot of time. So we're talking about the southern tip, and you go about 15 miles over to the west, and there's Shunem. And why I want you to know is Mount Carmel. The woman travels from Shunem to Mount Carmel to find Elisha. So that's about a 17 to 18 mile journey. So that's about the distance, about halfway between those two is where Shunem is. Now, I just want to share with you a few other things. Up in Damascus, we're going to look at this in a couple of weeks, where Commander Naaman lives. He is healed of leprosy in Jordan. And Aram and that area, they were kind of the ones that were attacking from time to time into that northern part of Israel. And so that's where Naaman is. He's one of the enemies, so to speak. And then as you look at this down here, you'll see Elisha leads Aramean troops to Dothan and to Samaria. So it should be S-A-M-R-E. But in Samaria, if you see that down there, IA, that's that little town from Dothan just above it to Samaria. The reason I wanted to point that out is because at a certain point in a few weeks from now, you're going to see that Elisha leads an army that has been blinded by God from that city to that city down below. So that just gives you a map. That just gives you a little idea of what the terrain looked like and where this is all taking place. What I want you to know, it says a wealthy woman lived there in Shunem. And the word in the Hebrew for wealth is, or what they say well-to-do or wealthy, is gedola. And that just means great. But it has other meanings to it as well. It has the idea of distinguished or in some ways prestigious. And so not only is this woman a woman of wealth, but with it she is also a prominent person in the city that she's in. She's not just well-to-do, she is in a sense well-known and recognized because she's probably been generous with her wealth, she's probably been hospitable with her wealth, she is probably known for her faith and her devotion to God. And so that's this woman that is in this passage of scripture. There's a fly here, so I'm just ding it your direction. Okay. This is a great time for flies this time of year, isn't it? It's like, we can't vacuum this place enough. Anyway, she urged him to come home with her to her house for a meal. And you get this kind of when she's having him, she sees him go through, and she gets up the courage to say, would you come to our house for a meal? And so he does come that one time, and then it says that every time he would come through, she said, every time you come through, why don't you come to our place for a meal? And so Elisha does that. And then she says to her husband at that point, she said, you know what, maybe we can do something even more. And so she says to her husband, I'm sure this man who stops by from time to time, now catch this, is a holy man of God. Now you think, well, that's a lot of, you know, holy man of God. It's a lot of adjectives to that. But here's the truth of this. If you look in the Old Testament, that's the only time you have holy and man of God come together. They talk about other prophets and others as being a man of God. But in this sense, holy man of God is calling to mind something that's important here. It's this idea of holy that you find in the story of Moses. And if you're not familiar with this story, at one point Moses has run from Egypt and he's now in the desert. In the desert, he's living kind of a hopeless existence because he was a person of royal, he was a royal leader in that area, had an opportunity to do some real great things. He wanted to serve his own people. He ends up killing a man, runs off into that desert. He's wondering, what am I going to do the rest of my life? I'm just going to watch sheep out in the middle of nowhere. And then all of a sudden, he comes to this, he sees this burning bush. And he's coming to this burning bush. The Lord tells him, speaks to him and says, I want you to know this is holy ground. He uses this idea of holy. I want you to actually take your sandals off because you're not just coming to a burning bush. You're stepping into the presence of God. Now catch that. Because what she says to her husband here is, you know what? I'm sure this guy who's stopping by from time to time is not just a man of God, but he carries the presence of God. She knew that God's presence was with Elisha in a very unique way. Elisha carried God's presence. Remember last week when David MacGyver was speaking, he was talking about the fact that in the disciples in the book of Acts were recognized as being ordinary people, but what had them caused them to stand apart was that they spent time with Jesus. They had been in the presence of God, and the presence of God had somehow changed them. It had given them courage. It had given them a new outlook and a new faith in life. And so here you have this idea. She says, I recognize he carries the presence of God. So if you go on in verse 10, it says, let's build a small room for him. And on the roof and furnish it with a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, and then he'll have a place to stay whenever he comes by. She's basically saying now to her husband, hey, let's put on an addition for this guy. Let's make a guest house or maybe a casita or a mother-in-law addition or a prophet-in-law addition. I don't know. Here's what she's saying. Let's get as much of God in his presence as we can. I want God to live with us. She wanted God so bad, she thought maybe just once in a while he'd come to her house, and then maybe when time he comes by, this guy would come and carry the presence of God into their midst, and maybe he would actually stay on their property and have the presence of God be there for a period of time. Now, I had said earlier that, you know, the theme under a lot of this is what we're talking about is that God goes where he's wanted, but it's also true, guess what, that God wants to bless those who want him. And it kind of makes sense. It's similar to the way that you and I operate, right? If someone is very hospitable to you and they have you over and they go out of their way and they have this wonderful meal and you just are blown away by their generosity and their kindness and everything else, your heart's a little bit stirred, right? And if you're not too legalistically driven where you want to just pay them back, a lot of times you kind of are just doing it. You want to bless them back because you're grateful for their love towards you. And that's what we see happening here. If you go on in verse 11 and 12, it says Elisha wants to bless her. He just wants to show his appreciation. So one day Elisha returned from Shunem and he went to his upper room to rest. And he said to his servant Gehazi, tell the woman from Shunem I want to speak with her. And when she appeared, Elisha said to Gehazi, and she's never again, she's standing talking to Gehazi, who is talking to Elisha. If there's this intermediary. I don't know if this idea that he carries the presence of God, so there just needs to be someone to almost talk to her for him. And so she's outside there, and he says, tell her, we appreciate the kind concern you have shown us. What can we do for you? Can we put in a good word for you to the king or to the commander of the army? See, Elisha wants to bless her, just like God wants to bless you, as you want him and seek him. And there's a sense that Elijah must be really well connected. Think about it. He's got to be well connected. He says, you know, what do you want? I'll go to the king. I can go to the military commander. You tell me, I'll do it. Whatever what I can do, I just want to show you how much I appreciate you. If going to the king, he's probably going to the king and saying, hey, you know what? We'd like some more land. I would like for you to claim this land. I want to give it to this person. Or I'd like to lower the taxes. These all sound like good options, right? And then if you go to the commander of the army, remember Aram up there, or Syria, you have them kind of making these raids into the area where she lives. And so he's basically saying, how about if I kind of set up a patrol around your home to keep sure, you know, make sure that everything's safe and you don't get things stolen from you, et cetera. I know the commander of the army, he'll kind of bring some soldiers over here and they'll put an outpost right here. Are you up for that? And she looks at him and says, no, I'm okay. I got a good family and a community that takes care of me, but thank you very much. So still wanting to give her a gift. You know, how do you give a gift to someone who has the wealth and is well-known and has connections and everything else themselves? How do you give them a gift for someone who has everything? So he brings Gehazi in and they do a little brainstorming and you can just see him going, okay, Gehazi, I really want to give her a gift. What do you think? Gehazi goes, well, you know, they got this new breed of camel. Goes really fast. And they're playing. Remember, it's brainstorming, so he doesn't say no. He says, yes, and? Okay, yes, and. I've been looking around. You know what? There's no kids. You ever heard any kids? Nope, I haven't heard any kids. She doesn't have a son. Literally, she doesn't have an inheritance. Literally, she doesn't have an heir. And in fact, here's a great gift. Let's give her a legacy gift. It'll go on forever. And so they kind of go, that's a good idea. And so he says, this is brilliant. Bring the son. Let's get a son. So she returns. And this time it says in Scripture, she stands in the doorway. And Elisha says, I've got the perfect gift for you. And she's thinking, I wonder what it is. And Elisha says and looks at her and says, next year at this time, you will be holding a baby boy in your arms. The words next year at this time in the Hebrew is ka'eth. And you got to kind of spit when you say ha. Okay? Let's all practice that ha. Okay. Anyway. The reason I say this is because in verse 16 and then what we're going to look at in verse 17 is this story of another impossible birth. This is the only other time. It's in Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 and 14. In those two verses, the same words are used here in the Hebrew. And it's the story of a guy who is too old to have kids and a woman who had been past menopause, so she's not having kids. And God says to Abraham and Sarah, guess what? Next time this year, you're going to hold a son. Now, that's a pretty incredible gift, right? Now, here's what's really interesting is her answer. Her response, if you listen to her response, reveals the depth of her wound. You ever heard someone respond? It's almost like they overreact. It wasn't like, no, you know, I don't believe it, no. It's no. And I think her face is filled with hurt and pain. He's seeing this because she's standing in the doorway. And those words hit this old wound, this bruise in the soul so hard that she says, no, oh man of God. I'm going to give you kind of a paraphrase. Do not play with me. Do not mislead me. Do not put words out there that I might hope in that are purely just empty. Don't get my hopes up. I've traveled too many miles on that road of disappointment and despair. I have taken that road so many times, and it always is a dead end. You see in her response just how not okay her life really is. She'd hoped before and been disappointed. She had resolved in her heart that she would be barren. She had buried her hope for a child and covered that wound with this reality. It just won't happen. She had let go of this want. Her husband was too old. The fertility treatments in that day didn't work. And her dream had vanished. Now hear this. She learned to live with the pain. She had bandaged up the wound. She had grown content with a sense of gratefulness for all that she had. Does it sound familiar at all? Some of you ever been in that place? Because she just looked around and said, I don't have this, but I have a good marriage. I have good friends. I have a lavish lifestyle. I'm okay. And she just moves to this place. It was okay to not be okay. She'd been living with that. She'd had this ache for years. She'd resolved that she would just follow the Lord in faith, trust him, want him. You see it in the first passage. She wants the presence of God. Just knowing that without it, she's okay. And it was okay to not be okay. And that is one of the hardest places to travel in a journey of faith. I have experienced it on occasions. And to be in that place and just say, God, could you minister to me in that place, even though my hope doesn't seem like it will ever happen. I'd just like for you to take a moment, and if you're in that place, or you maybe have had an acute pain that now has become a dull ache, and you know that, I just want you to listen to this and take it in and just let God speak to your heart.
After 7 laps around the sun, I found out my cousin took his last. He got 21 laps of his own to the grip of depression's grasp that chose to rob him. And I found out when my parents asked if they could talk with us and proceed to share the details that amassed. On our parents' bed, little legs barely reached duvet, seeing brokenness and pain upon both my hero's face, because I had never seen my dad cry up until that day. But every tear falling told me it's okay to not be okay. And after 12 laps around the sun, I saw something unexpected as I was searching up a video a classmate had directed that I look and find. And all of a sudden, I felt blind because the dot-com's destination had suddenly intertwined with pornography. And see, I was captured and devoured because that thing I thought was sweet for years, I came to taste sour. And though those pixels are in the past, those years affected fast, and I've spent many unwinding false narratives due to that collapse. But that messy victory taught me that it's okay to not be okay. See, the laps grew to 22, and I had a pain to the core. I found myself swimming in tears, washed to the sanctuary floor. I was praying at carpet altar, and emotions began to falter. And that evening, I had called her because we decided we'd be no more. The hardest breakup I'd faced, I still remember that day. My Sunday morning blues flowed with white-capped waves of gray, and as tides of emotions pulled, God wasn't far away. He was treading water with me, reassuring, it's okay to not be okay. And see, past pains are present even in the best of us, but you may have present ones too if you're anything like the rest of us, and stars stick around and we feel blessed to just simply get through the day. But it's okay, because see, many laps around the sun, a monster followed me around. Since a child, it scratched at me, but it never made a sound. But if you peered through the windows of my mind, you would find a monster running around my brain and keeping me confined. Started intrusive thoughts, a little monster living in my shoe, but took the opportunity to fight me when it had finally grew. And when it launched an aim attack, it jumped upon my back. And when I heard my spine crack out, I called out to you. And where were you? It's like I got hit by a mortar. And every time I'm close to freedom, I'm dragged from the border. So fight back's what I chose. And I pulled that monster close, and his name tag read undiagnosed obsessive compulsive disorder. And though God brought healing to my mind in a miraculous way, I still interact with OCD every single day. And if you don't believe me, for a day come and be me, and you would feel me when I say it's okay to not be okay. And if your heart feels untuned and your life feels unpruned and you've got more than one wound and your world is insanity, your mind is consumed, you've been falsely assumed and your dreams are unbloomed, you belong to the family. Because we are all in one way or another a Jacob who still walks with a limp. And if you unrolled your heart like a timeline before you, you'd see some glory moments, but also a couple of doors too, the past pain that you felt of regret and scorn too, and you wouldn't be alone because we've all been born to a world full of lies, though they feel so true, and generational trauma with sting that's so new. But if you feel unholy because of all the holes in you, just look at his hands and feet, because Jesus has holes too. See, there's nothing you can't bring to him or share with community. And vulnerable hearts don't bring shame, they bring unity. And when we open up to the sun, we are soon to see he's been shining on darkest nights, and even the light from the moon agrees. See, I've shared my story, but I know you have one too. And you're not alone because of all the things you've been through. God's got space for all of it inside his kingdom, it's true. A seat at the table for a broken and beautiful you. And see, scars and healing, they interact in a harmonious way. And I don't know how it all works, but I know what he'd say if you took a moment to listen and feel his sunlight glisten. Can't you hear him whispering? It's okay to not be okay.
Not be okay.
I'd love for you to keep the lights down just a little bit again, if you would. Because you may be in that space. I know at times when we're singing worship and I can look around, and sometimes when I'm even speaking, God moves in your soul and you feel his presence, and you may feel that right now. The great grace of God is that he loves our vulnerability, and he loves it when we're able just to come to him and say, man, this is really rotten. And our God loves us. And he loves you. So I want to share with you some more of this story, because one thing I do know is if your heart has just been wrestling through it and you've been confused and you have felt that pain and that ache, God is still for you. God knows, he sees, he understands, but he still very much wants to bless you. I'm not fully sure what that will look like in your life, but sometimes and most often, as you continue to move through it, God will at some point probably surprise you with his goodness. He will provide for you in a way that you hadn't necessarily even planned. And that's what this story continues to share with us. One of the things you find, if you've been in this place, I just want you to know that God will not waste the lessons you've learned in these hopeless places. I know that's been true in my life. In fact, in those not okay spaces where I have felt brokenness and I have felt no hope, those can be, when I turn to God and I just bring it to God, some of the most life-changing, not at the moment, but I begin to see how it opens the door for God to move. And so what's really interesting is you read through this story, and what I want you to listen to as I read the second part of this story is that, you know, I just want you to note the boy dies and she puts him on the holy man's bed, okay? Remember the presence of God. She wastes no time. When she finds out this boy's dead, she wastes no time. She is like, nothing's going to deter her. She will not allow anyone to speak doubt into her heart. And she doesn't even declare ever once to anyone that the boy's dead. And that may speak sometimes to the importance of our declarations. And some of you have lived through this where someone's pronounced something on you, could be medically in some other way, and yet in your heart God has said, no, that's not true. And so he calls you to say, this is pronounced, and you continue in the path that's right. To everyone who asks her about how she's doing, I want you to pay attention. She says, I'm okay. Everything's fine. And I don't think she's trying to in any way not be honest. I think she's moving into a space of faith that is different at this point in her life. And when you watch this and see it play out now, you'll see that she wants no one but Elisha. She wants the holy man of God. She wants his presence. She brings this to God because she's aware that only God can deal with this deep ache. So here's the verses. But sure enough, the woman soon became pregnant. What's so interesting is when he says this to her, she, you know, responds with the depths of the wound back. We get no words. It's not like he's going to fight her about it. There's no kind of like, oh yeah, come on. It's fine. It's okay for you not to be okay. Because in time, you will begin to feel something changing within you. Isn't that kind of cool? God will be birthing something within you. And you may find this in your own situation or have gone through this and you could testify to someone else. Something begins to move within you. But sure enough, the woman soon became pregnant, and at that time, the following year, she had a son. Next year, same time, she had a son, just as Elisha had said. And one day, when her child was older, he went out to help his father, who was working with the harvesters. Suddenly, he cried out, "My head hurts! My head hurts!" Many scholars believe that possibly it may have been a heat stroke. There's other possibilities. So his father said to one of the servants, you could tell he's a rich person, he had a lot of servants, "Carry him home to his mother." So the servant took him home and his mother held him on her lap. Just the preciousness of that, her little boy. But around noontime, he died. She carried him up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and then shut the door and left him there. What I think is really interesting, and this is kind of a different kind of thing, I don't know how God works sometimes when he starts moving in your life, but she does not prepare for a funeral. She puts him on the bed, and what does she prepare for? A resurrection. It's kind of like, God, here's his ache, here it is, I'm going to come to you, and I don't know what you're going to do, and in your case, God is going to bless. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know what that means for you. But for her, she knew that God had promised that. She had gone through it all, and then she just said, "I'm going to put it on that bed." She puts the kid on the bed. She shuts the door, leaves him. Then she sent a message to her husband, "Send one of the servants and a donkey so that I can hurry to the man of the son of God and come right back." And the purpose for the servant and a donkey was because she wanted to get there as fast as she could. She didn't want to waste any time. Nothing to deter her. "Why go today?" said her husband in, you know, messages back and forth. "It's neither the new moon festival nor a Sabbath." The whole point here is that when she would go from time to time to where Elisha was because she wanted the presence of God. She'd go from time to time there, but it was usually at some kind of festival, some kind of new moon. But this time it isn't. And he's trying to figure it out. She doesn't say a thing about what's going on with the son. He has no idea. But she said, "It'll be all right." You know the word is shalom? She said, "I have peace. I'm going to hold this peace in my heart." So she saddled the donkey and said to the servant, "Hurry, don't slow down unless I tell you. You know, put the pedal to the metal. We're going as fast as we can." And as she approached the man of God at Mount Carmel, remember that distance? About 17, 18 miles. Elisha saw her in a distance. He said to Gehazi, "Look, the woman from Shunem is coming. Run out to meet her and ask her, is everything all right with you, your husband, and your child?" Gehazi gets to him, and yes, the woman told Gehazi, using the word again of shalom, "It's okay, it's good." It's almost like she's saying, "It's okay, because I know with God it's okay. Even though I'm in this place." And she doesn't say anything. So she comes on, and it says, "But when she came to the man of God at the mountain, she fell to the ground before him and caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi began to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Leave her alone. She's deeply troubled. She's so distressed. Can't you see it, Gehazi?' But the Lord," and he says this parenthetically, "but the Lord hasn't told me about it." Which is kind of an interesting thing. I mean, he didn't know everything was going on. There are sometimes that God does not reveal things to even people who he might normally reveal things, because there are times that he has something of a greater purpose and a greater glory, so he just kind of holds off on that. I mean, when you look at the life when Jesus was ministering, there was a time when Lazarus was sick, they come to him and Jesus kind of delays and doesn't go for 3 days. He doesn't reveal to them because he has something greater in mind than they could think, because they're kind of going, "Well, you know, if he's kind of asleep, that's a good thing, let him sleep." And Jesus goes, "No, I'll share with you, it's much worse than that." So in this, it says, he comes to the man of God, she falls to the ground. He says, leave her alone, she's distressed, the Lord hasn't told me yet. Sometimes it's just not the right timing. And then eight times in these verses, 8 through 37, he's referred to, this Elisha is referred to as the man of God. Then she said, "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? And didn't I say, don't deceive me and get my hopes up?" It's almost as she's saying, this problem isn't mine, it's yours. Then Elisha said to Gehazi, "Get ready to travel. Take my staff," the staff that he got from Elijah, the staff that he put on the Jordan River and it parted so the people and all the other prophets could see it. That staff he gives to Gehazi, who has the authority and power then of Elisha. And he gives the staff and he says, "Go, don't talk to anyone along the way. Go quickly and lay the staff on the child's face." They know there's an immediacy to this. But the boy's mother said, he wants her to go. And he'll go with Gehazi, and the boy's mother says to him, "As surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I won't go home unless you go with me." Now, that's the very same words that Elisha said to Elijah every time Elijah was trying to get rid of Elisha. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, 4, and 6, the same, "As surely as the Lord lives, I'm not leaving your presence. I don't care if you send Gehazi with that whole, you know, staff. I'm not leaving you. I'm sticking close to you. I want the presence of God." And so Elisha returned with her. Gehazi hurried on ahead, laid the staff on the child's face, but nothing happened. There was no sign of life. He returned to meet Elisha and told him the child is still dead. I mean, the child wasn't sleeping, the child is really dead. And so when Elisha arrived, the child was indeed dead. Isn't that interesting? I think they want you to know that the child is not alive. Indeed dead, lying there on the prophet's bed. He went in alone, shut the door behind him, and prayed to the Lord. Then he laid down on the child's body, placing his mouth on the child's mouth, his eyes on the child's eyes, and his hands on the child's hand, and he stretched out on him, and the child's body began to grow warm again. But Elisha got up. So this kind of shows sometimes when you're praying for something, there's sometimes just a progression that's happening. God begins to move a little bit. He's moving a little bit. The body's warm, but he's not breathing yet. So what does Elisha do? He doesn't continue to stay on the body. He gets off and he walks around, must be praying again. "God, you've got to bring this body back to life. You're on the line. You told me to say this." And so as he stretched out on him again, the child began to grow warm again. Elisha got up, walked back and forth across the room, then stretched himself out again on the child. This time the boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. What a strange story, right? What is that all about? It could take time to go through it. In Levitical law, there's a sense that when a leper is not clean, they have to go 7 times. You'll see this even in the story of Naaman coming up. 7 times he must wash in the Jordan River. There's this idea of 7 being completion, perfection. The idea here is in the word, I won't get into all the Hebrew word of it, but his sneezing is kind of clearing his head. It's getting rid of these particles. It's in a sense revealing 7 times that this child is alive and well and good. And even the Levitical law that said you can't touch a dead body is completely gone because God has healed. He's done something remarkable. And so the child sneezed 7 times and is breathing again. And then Elisha summoned Gehazi. "Call the child's mother," he said. And when she came in, Elisha said, "Here, take your son." And she fell at his feet and bowed before him, overwhelmed with gratitude. Then she took her son in her arms and carried him downstairs. Just one really more just cool fact about this story. If you would go to Luke 7, verses 11 through 17, there's a story where Jesus raises the widow's son to life. I don't know if you remember, but as he's on his way, the crowd mock him because there's no one, you can't deal with this. This child's dead. This occurs in a little village called Nain on the north side. So Nain, north. On the north side of the hill of Moreh, where on the south side, just a few miles away, is Shunem south. So that's how I get in. They're just a mile away. It's really interesting. That town where Jesus did this miracle, they all knew about the miracle that happened with Elisha. Now, there wasn't faith for it. And they mock Christ as he goes in. Elisha has to lay on the body in order to bring life and breathe on this child and all those things. Jesus comes into this room and he just speaks to the child. Says, get up. So you see this story in what you see here in the first part is a woman who wants God, faithfully serves God. She's hospitable. She's generous. She's living with an ache. That ache is present. She's learned to kind of live with this. It's now dull. And she's going through life still wanting God. God in Elisha wants to bless her back for her life of blessing to others. And he says, I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to give you. It wasn't just a son. It was an heir. And he said, I'm going to tell you that next time, next year, you'll feel this growing inside of you. And you will hold this child. And then it all heads south fast. But she does one thing with her concern. And this is what I want to share with you. She brings that right to God. And she says, God, you're the only one who can really deal with this. Whether it's healing, whatever you're going to do, I am in this process going to do everything I'm supposed to do and will go to the presence of God because I know it's okay to not be okay, but it's also okay when you are with me. And so she brings that to God. I want to share with you, if God has given you a promise, you may need to kind of say, God, I am like this woman, not going to let doubt speak into my mind. I'm not going to speak and declare what is this negative thing. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to ask you to deal with it. And it may take time. But if you want God, God wants to bless you. God wants to meet you where you need him to meet you most. So I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to have us pray in a moment. There's kind of a boldness that occurs in this story. You see her coming into a place where she's becoming gradually more okay with walking to the presence of God and asking what she wants. She's outside the door talking to Gehazi. She's standing in the doorway talking. She now comes along, and here comes Gehazi toward her, and she blows by him and goes, I don't want you, I want him. And there's a sense that that's the kind of prayer that God calls us to. So I want to just take a moment and ask you just to kind of bow your head, and I want to work through just a prayer that you can pray with me. So if you would just kind of in this quiet moment, just if you want to bow your head or you need to close your eyes, whatever you need to do to just get quiet before God, I want you to bring to mind a disappointment maybe that you carry. For some, it may come quickly. For some, it just doesn't come. If the Holy Spirit brings something to mind, just that's great. Just recognize it. It could be a recent disappointment. Could be something you've carried a long time. Just notice what God brings forward. And I want you now to thank God in advance that he will make this situation into something good. In fact, he may actually surprise you. So just thank him in advance. And you need to know God has not forgotten you. He wants to turn your disappointment into something good. So you may want to just take your hands and just hold it out before him. You probably don't know how God is going to redeem it, but thank him now for what he will do in the future. And this is not something you can just do now, but I'm going to encourage you that maybe you practice this through the week. You can write this down if you want to, or come back and listen to this again. But remember your disappointment. Thank God that he's going to redeem the situation. He promises to bless. And then look forward with anticipation and expectation for God to do what only he can do. Just patiently and persistently go to God. Remember, give thanks, and trust. He is eagerly looking forward to the time. I don't know when that will be for you, but he's looking forward to the time where you can turn your disappointment into something beautiful, because you are that important to him. And it could be today, it could be next week, it could be in a year or more from now. But God will not waste your disappointment. So would you trust his perfect timing? Now, some of you are dealing with some hurts and some pains that are really, really deep, and I do not want to minimize them in any way. And it may be that God is saying you need someone to come alongside you. And that's why we have a Gateway Prayer Ministry. I encourage you to think about that. That's a great place to go and say, God, help me with what I'm dealing with. Or go to our counseling ministry. I tell you, it is such a great, great place to go. It costs you nothing but the phone call. And if God is calling you because what you're dealing with is bigger than what you can bear alone, I invite you to get vulnerable and bring people into that space. It is okay to not be okay. It really is. And it's okay for us to share that with one another. But there's a truth that follows that, and that is that it's okay because God is okay and he will bless you. He will meet you. And it may be painful for a period of time, but God is with you. After the service, there will be people in that corner. If you want to look, pointing over there, in that corner over there for prayer, if you would like prayer. Also, if you would like to know what next step you could take, maybe you want to even find out about counseling or something like that, there's a next step table. We'd love for you to just check out things there. Let's pray. Father, there are wounds that we carry. Some of them will be healed in fullness when we see you face to face. We recognize that. But there are some here, God, that you have spoken to and you have given them a promise, and you have promised that what maybe they've been told isn't true. And as they go through medical means, God, you will bring them through it and you will heal them in ways they could never imagine. Or as they go through this process, if they feel lonely and they've been just praying and praying and saying, God, I just would like someone to be with me, that God, you are doing things in I just want you to know God is doing things in your heart right now to be able to receive what your heart longs for. And I believe I'm saying that there's a few people that need to hear that. God is a God of the broken and hopeless. He is your God. You are important to him. He is for you. He will go and walk with you. Jesus, as Chris said, is a God. Jesus had holes in him, just like we experience those places of lack and holes within us. God, thank you for so much, for the love of being here and walking, Jesus, in those spaces where it was okay to not be okay. And yet you redeemed us, and you redeemed your son, Father. We give you thanks, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to thank you for being here. Thank you for taking a Sunday morning and coming before God and expressing your heart and your desire to him. I pray and I hope that as we walk together as a body, we will learn how to do just what we say. We will be a place where everyone's welcome, and we recognize nobody's perfect, but we also believe anything's possible with our God. God bless you all. Thanks.